Will you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this past term we've had as we've looked through the Gospel of Luke. You've reminded us of Jesus, his words, his deeds, his identity as your Son, as the Messiah, and finally last week his suffering on our behalf, the things that he endured so that we might be saved. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray that in this final talk that you would direct our thoughts again to him, that we might know how to live well in this present time as we await his return. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the weekend, Jen and I had a weekend in Sydney, and we went to see Les Miserables at the Capitol Theatre on Saturday night. There it is. And here's another shot, just to prove I was there. This is the obligatory joint revolution photo. There you go. Has anyone seen Les Miserables? Yep. The stage show. Yep. This one in Sydney. A few nods. Okay. Well, it's a great show. It's one of my favourite musicals because I think the music's fantastic. It's stirring. I admit I had some tears on Saturday night. And the themes are great. It how it highlights grace as a theme. I think it resonates with Christians, doesn't it? But one thing that struck me as I watched it on Saturday night is after the failed revolution. Sorry, spoiler, if anyone hasn't seen it. After the failed revolution, the musical continues for another 20 minutes or so. And there's kind of the scene in the, the wedding scene, and there's another soliloquy with Jean Valjean, and then there's a bit of a family reunion, and it kind of keeps going on. And, why? You've had the big climax. You've had the main event, the revolution. Why does the musical keep going on for another 20 minutes? And I was kind of pondering that question, and maybe you'd like to give me your theory over lunch. Maybe what's going on? There's this extended denouement. Does anyone know what that word means? Denouement? No, no one knew yesterday either. It's the bit of a musical or a play or a novel, the bit after the climax. Now, you might say the epilogue, but it's where all the kind of threads are brought together. But you've had the main climax of the story, and then you get this extra little bit at the end, the denouement. Well, in Les Mis, it seemed to go on for a long time on Saturday night, to me at least. But when you think about history, world history, it has been 2,000 years since Jesus' crucifixion. I mean, what's going on? What is the point of the extended denouement? Why? Why are we sort of still hanging around? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about today. And starting in Acts chapter 1 with three events which took place after Jesus' suffering. Last week we meditated on Christ's suffering. Well, in Acts chapter 1 we have mention of three events which took place after it. The story didn't end with Jesus on the cross. Luke writes, and so this is his second book, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he writes the book of Acts, and he writes in Acts 1 verse 1, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. See, Luke's Gospel was about what Jesus began, but now we're going to read about what continues. And there are three events here in chapter 1. First, there is the resurrection. Verse 3, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to the apostles by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. See, Jesus, over this 40-day period, which is a reasonable, substantial period of time, it's not just one appearance, but over 40 days, Jesus appeared multiple times to the apostles and demonstrated he was alive by many convincing proofs. And you can read some of those things in the Gospels, how he not only did he speak with them, not only so they saw him, they heard him, but he showed them his hands and his feet, the marks where the nails had been from his crucifixion, so they could touch him and see that he was bodily raised, not a ghost, not a spirit, but a real bodily resurrection. He ate fish in their presence on I think more than one occasion, but anyway, he ate with them. He demonstrated that he was truly alive again over this 40-day period, and he spoke with them about the kingdom of God. He continued to teach them as he taught them before his death. The second event that we that Acts mentions, at least the second chronologically, is the ascension, verses 9 to 11. After he'd said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you've seen him going into heaven." See, after that 40-day period, Jesus ascended into heaven in their sight and then was hidden by a cloud. Now, there are various, there are some symbolic elements in what the apostles saw here. This cloud that received him out of their sight, the cloud which kind of symbolizes the presence of God. At least you might remember it did so at the Mount of Transfiguration, where the cloud covered the mountain and the voice came from heaven, "This is my son, listen to him." Or Jesus had alluded a number of times to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel had a vision of the Son of Man, which was Jesus' most common title for himself, the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, approaching the throne of God and receiving, approaching the Ancient of Days in the clouds, coming in the clouds and approaching God and receiving a kingdom and authority. Well, that's kind of symbolized here. Likewise, the two men in white who suddenly stand by them and explain what's going on, they remind us of the two angels the women saw at the empty tomb who first announced that Jesus had risen from the dead. And verse 11, that they say that Jesus, in the same way he'd been taken into heaven, he would come again. So don't just stand here looking up at the sky. He's gone, but he will come back in the same way. So we've seen the resurrection, Jesus raised from the dead, the ascension, his ascension into heaven, and thirdly, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promises in verses 4 to 8. Verse 4, while he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. "This," he said, "is what you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus promised, "Stay here in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is coming. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Verse 6, so when they come together, they asked him, "Lord, at this time are you restoring the kingdom of God to Israel?" John Calvin said there are as many errors in that question as words, and I think that's a pretty accurate description, but I'm not going to explore the errors. But look at Jesus' answer. He kind of just redirects their attention. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." See, the Holy Spirit is coming, and you'll receive power. And power, you'll notice there, for what purpose? Power to witness, to be Jesus' witnesses. Beginning in Jerusalem, but extending to the ends of the earth. They are to bear witness to Jesus' resurrection. Now, the actual coming of the Spirit is recorded for us in chapter 2. If you just turn over there, we'll read a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire were divided, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability to speak. So the Holy Spirit comes and it's accompanied by these supernatural signs. There's this sound like a violent rushing wind, verse 2. There are flames of fire, verse 3. These audible and visible signs of the coming of the Spirit, and then the effect of the Spirit's coming, they all speak in different languages. And there's a crowd that gathers when they hear this. When they hear the sound, verse 6, the multitude came together, this crowd gathers. And you'll see there, they're confused, verse 6, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. So the languages that the apostles were speaking in when the Spirit comes are intelligible languages. All of this crowd can hear them speaking in their own languages. Now, who's in this crowd? Well, verse 1 is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish festival religious festival 50 days after the Passover, and it was a feast where the Jews gave thanks to God for the grain harvest, the beginning of the grain harvest. So it was kind of the beginning of the harvest time. It was one of three festivals each year when all Jewish men were expected to go to Jerusalem. Now, that probably wasn't actually possible for all Jewish men to go to Jerusalem when they're scattered throughout many countries, but you'll see that many of them had. Verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And verse 8, how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. You see, Luke is in recording this extended list. He's making a point, isn't he? We hear them speaking in our own languages, the marvellous acts of God. Jews have come from everywhere, from east and west, from north and south, gathered in Jerusalem for this festival, and they witnessed this event, and they heard the apostles speaking the magnificent acts of God. Now, the last time Jerusalem was filled with this many people was for the Passover, when Jesus was crucified. In fact, many of the same people who were there then may have been back for this festival too. These were men and women who had seen Jesus crucified. In fact, notice what Peter says to them, because he goes on to speak to this crowd in the rest of Acts chapter 2. Notice what he says to them in verse 36. He says, know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He's able to say to this crowd, not only did you see Jesus crucified, but you're responsible. You were there. You were taking part in it. So what else does Peter say to this crowd that just witnessed this extraordinary event, the promised coming of the Holy Spirit? What does he say? Well, in Acts chapter 2, in the what you might call the first Christian sermon that follows, he quotes from the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes three passages from the Old Testament. In verses 17 to 21, he quotes from Joel 2. In verses 25 to 28, he quotes from Psalm 16. And in verses 34 and 35, from Psalm 110. With that in mind, I want us just to listen to this sermon. I'm going to ask Beck if she's happy to read from verse 14 through to verse 36 for us, and just listen to what Peter says to this crowd. So, thanks, Beck.
All right, chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, men of Judah, and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you, and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 a.m. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female servants, slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave me in Hades, or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
All right, now I'm going to get you to do some of the work here. I'm going to split the room into three groups, and the final time, there's the group one, group two, group three, and I want you to ask this question: why did Peter quote that particular Old Testament passage? So each of those three passages I mentioned before, why did Peter quote it, and what's the point he's making? That's really just two ways of asking the same question. And group three, I also want you to consider, how does Peter draw the three sections together, if you can? Because you really only have four verses in Acts to work with, whereas everyone else has about ten. You probably don't need to actually look up the Old Testament passage in the Old Testament, because I only give you a couple of minutes. So just look at how it's quoted, read the quotation, and how Peter uses that in his speech. All right, so let's have front two rows. You can be group one. And just maybe work in pairs and talk two or three and talk on this. And then row three and four, you can be group two. And Lexi and row back, you can be group three. Right, away you go, 2 minutes.
I think verse 21, then everyone's recording in there.
Well, we say, because
the Spirit is freely out to everyone.
Yeah.
Now we all say.
Okay, just another 20 seconds. That'll do. I kind of ran out of time to give my whole conclusion of this talk yesterday, so I'm kind of pushing through a bit faster. Group one, what did you conclude? Let's have someone share your thoughts.
We've got kind of the first part
was
talking about what was actually happening at the time, so the prophesying and the pouring out of the Spirit and that sort of thing was happening at the stop.
Yeah. Anything else to add?
I guess it's also kind of just trying to reach the whole passage reassures kind of people watching this event that this isn't something out of the blue and unexpected, that it was actually that the old Joel predicted or prophesied that this event was going to occur.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, good answers. Yeah, this is what they're seeing right before them, the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is what had been promised, God had promised through the prophet Joel. And there's just, I'll just point out a few other things. It meant something about the time. Verse 17, and it'll be in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all humanity. And then verse 20, he mentions, before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. See, this is the last days. These are the last times. The day of the Lord is approaching. And it's a time during which, verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is available. The Spirit has come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the Spirit, you'll notice, has come, verse 17, on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men, your old men. I'll even pour out my Spirit on male and female slaves in those days. It's what we might call the democratization of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was sent occasionally on leaders, on kings, on judges, on prophets. But God promised that he would send out his Spirit on all people, even on slaves. All right, and the outcome would be, verse 18, they will prophesy. And I'll have some more to say about that later. All right, group two. What did you come up with? So row 3 and 4, this is looking at Psalm 16. What's going on with Psalm 16? Yeah, excellent. Yeah. So that Jesus, his death and his resurrection had been foretold. We've seen God promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, God promised the resurrection of the Messiah. And the way that kind of works, Psalm 16, written by David, the key verse is there in Acts 2, is verse 27, because you will not leave my soul in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. But, Peter says, verse 29, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David said that, spoke these words, but hang on, David did die. His body did see decay. What's he talking about? Well, verse 30, since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. So seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. David was writing prophetically in Psalm 16. Some of the promises it's talking about, let me just click toward it on the side, thanks, Kenan. Psalm 89. The Lord said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn an oath to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build up your throne for all generations. Or Psalm 132, verse 11 and 12. The oath sworn to David, I'll set one of your descendants on the throne. He'll sit on your throne forever. See this promise of an everlasting kingdom. But how can someone rule forever unless he defeats death? This is what David understood as he prophesied this, that the Messiah, this promised descendant, would have to defeat death, that it would not be possible for death to hold him. Now, Monday night, we had a change of Prime Minister, didn't we, in Australia? Abbott's gone, Turnbull's in. Abbott voted out 45-54. Our last three prime ministers have all been voted out by their party while they're in office. And John Howard's 10-year reign is starting to look even more unusual. But no one rules forever, do they? No one rules forever. No one does anything forever. Roger Federer, he's won a record 17 tennis Grand Slams. He's the greatest tennis player in history. Except he isn't anymore. Anyway, he's now number two, and he keeps getting beaten by Novak Djokovic. And even if somehow he manages to win another Grand Slam or two in his career, his days are numbered. John Farnham, right? I remember in 2002 when he had his last time tour. Does anyone else remember that? Well, except he's had about another four or five tours since then. And while we were down in Sydney, I noticed on the entertainment centre this great big billboard saying, you know, John Farnham in concert December, whatever it is, 16, with Darrell Braithwaite. I mean, that sounds like a great concert, doesn't it? See, and he just keeps going, except he won't, right? One of these days, his tour will be his last time tour, because like everyone else, he will die. No one does anything forever. But God promised that the Messiah, the Christ, would reign forever. And so David could confidently prophesy, "You will not leave my soul in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay." See, Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the Messiah. He is the King God promised who would rule forever, his eternal kingdom. All right, so that's Psalm 16. Joel 2, Psalm 16. What about Psalm 110? Group 3, what did you discover about Psalm 110? Kingship of Christ, yep. Yep, so the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So where he's at the right hand of God, yep. Do you want to develop that any further? What's he linking in Psalm 110 to? Yes, so there's this idea of ruling over his enemies. All right, I'll help you out here. We've seen the coming of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection, the ascension. But look at verse 33. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he's poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. See, David says, God has said to David's Lord, that is the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Peter's linking Psalm 110 with Jesus' ascension into the heavens to the right hand of God to receive all authority and where he will sit until all his enemies are vanquished. And so clearly he's pointing out that Jesus as king, he's not just, his kingship is, it's different from David's, not just in its duration, that it's eternal, it's everlasting, but also in its extent. In his authority, in his power, in his majesty, he far exceeds not only David, but any human ruler. He is at the right hand of the Lord, the place of supreme authority. He is the one who ascended to the heavens. He is the one with ultimate rule. And so you see there how Peter draws all these things together. Verse 32, God resurrected Jesus. Verse 33, he's been exalted to the right hand of God and he's received the promised Holy Spirit that he's poured forth. Therefore know, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He's risen from the dead. He is the Messiah. He's ascended to the right hand of God. He is the Lord. And he's poured forth the Holy Spirit. This is who Jesus is, the supreme ruler. Nathan, imagine someone in America saying, I don't accept Barack Obama as president. I mean, it's a kind of a bit silly, isn't it? Because it's not really an option. Like, if you're living in America, he is president. It's not up to you whether you accept him or not. He is president. You might think he shouldn't be president or prefer someone else were president, and if you're an American, then you'll get your opportunity. Well, actually, he's gone in a couple of years anyway because he can only serve 2 terms. But you'd be sticking your head in the sand if you said, I don't accept him as president. Well, he is. It's not negotiable. When we proclaim the resurrection of the Christ and his ascension, we are declaring that this world has a ruler. And all the other rulers of the world, Abbott, Turnbull, Obama, whoever they are, they will all take off their crowns and lay them before Jesus. His authority is final and complete. He is the king. Now, there are all sorts of implications of this. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One implication is that all other kings and all other so-called lords owe Jesus their obedience. They do their ruling under his rule. And that, let me suggest, is actually the proper foundation for international law. International law really, I think, grew out of this kind of understanding that we see in Christianity, although I'll leave it to historians to kind of try and demonstrate that. But it's interesting that in 1649, King Charles, in Protestant England, in 1649, King Charles I was the first head of state put on trial for tyranny. That is, for waging war on his own people. He'd waged several wars against his own people, and in fact, he even called on the King of Scotland to invade, or in Scotland, to invade England on his behalf in one of his wars against his own people. So eventually, he was put on trial for tyranny, and he was convicted and executed because Christians recognised that no ruler, not even the King of England, has absolute authority. All earthly kings serve another king. They're bound by his law and they're accountable to him. And you get a similar kind of development following World War II when there was the international military tribune to try people for war crimes, and the Nuremberg trials followed, and many Nazis offered the defence, I was just following orders. But what the Nuremberg trials determined was that that actually was not a valid defence. No head of state can order you to do something that is, in principle, a violation of that international law. Because even heads of state do not have ultimate authority. But Jesus, he has ultimate authority. He has been crowned Lord and Messiah. He is the one who rules everything forever. And he sits at the Lord's right hand until his enemies have made his footstool. Now imagine being there in the crowd that day. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And now he's sitting at God's right hand until all his enemies are made a footstool, his footstool. How are you feeling? Hopefully you're feeling a little bit nervous. You have just crucified the Lord and the Messiah, the one who's going to crush his enemies. You have made yourself into his enemy. Hopefully you're sitting there listening, asking this kind of question. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? What must we do? Let me suggest, friends, that this is actually the position that we and all humanity find ourselves in. Remember Jesus' trial last week? The Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, asked him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? If you don't treat Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord, as the Son of God, you're actually making the same judgment that the Jewish council did. You are judging that Jesus is not, that he falsely claims those things. And it doesn't matter that you're not there looking on and jeering as the Roman soldiers drive in the nails. If you fail to receive and honour Jesus as Lord and Messiah, as eternal, supreme, omnipotent, you are concurring with the judgment of the Sanhedrin. Every single one of us must face this question, for every time we've not treated Jesus as Lord, what must we do? Peter answers, verse 38, this is what you must do, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent, turn back to God, have a change of heart, a change of mind, stop going your own way and listen. to Jesus. He is the Lord. And be baptized in his name, that's for the forgiveness of sins, that baptism, that washing with water, that symbolizes the washing away of our sins, because that is why Jesus died, so that our sins might be washed away. Turn back to him and be forgiven, accept the sacrifice of the cross, and be reconciled to God so that you are not his enemy, but you are one of his saved people. And Peter says, when you do this, verse 38, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. You'll receive the gift of the Spirit, what you've just seen poured out on the apostles. Now, there are many benefits to receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit whom God sends on all believers. He seals you as one of God's people, marks you as one of the people of God. He unites you with Christ. He sanctifies you. He changes you, makes you holy, renews you. But I want to just draw our attention in closing to the purpose of the Holy Spirit that's highlighted in these chapters. Do you remember what that is? Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses. Power to witness. Now, we're not really witnesses in the sense the apostles were, because Luke and Jesus really does mean witness. You saw what you've seen me in my resurrection, you will bear witness to that. The eyewitnesses. But notice how it changes a little bit in Peter's sermon. In the last days, verse 2, verse 17, I'll pour out my spirit on all humanity, and you will prophesy. Even male and female slaves, you will prophesy. What does it mean here? Prophesy is one of those words that I think has a range of different meanings in the New Testament. What does it mean here, as Peter uses it? I think it means exactly how it's expanded or how described in 2 verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own languages the magnificent acts of God. That's what it means to prophesy here, to declare in intelligible languages the magnificent acts of God. And this is something which the Spirit comes on all believers so that we might all do it. So the apostles are dead. Their witness, which is to be taken to the ends of the earth, well, we have it written. And it's our job to make sure it keeps going there. To keep declaring in intelligible languages the magnificent acts of God. And friends, this is the reason. This is the reason for the extended denouement. This is why it has been 2,000 years and however many more God gives. I want you just to cast your minds back over this past term. It's been 8 weeks at uni. It's a long term, isn't it? I don't know how you're feeling. I'm feeling pretty tired. I want to just remind you of some of the things that we, Newcastle Christian students, have sought to do and have engaged in this term. And if you're new to the group, if you haven't been around for very long, well, this will kind of help you know what we're on about. So listen in. What are some of the things we've done? For the first time, we were actually around at uni in O Week, the week before semester started. First time we've done this, and it was brilliant. We met a stack of new people. We met some people who are here today. And we finished our week with a bush dance on Friday night, where there are about 50 people there. Almost half of them were newcomers. Matt Green preached the gospel that night. We had our mission month. And as part of that, we gave out business cards, leafleting, and gave out thousands of business cards. I think we even had to do a second print run because we gave out all the first batch. We had our mission talk at Bar on the Hill Tuesday night of week two. The first time we'd done that early. Without much build-up, and yet, thank God, the Bar on the Hill was still full of people there to hear the gospel. Following on from that, we've started an uncovered group that's meeting on Thursday evenings at my house, and so there's a small bunch of people that are gathering each Thursday night to read through Luke's gospel. Others are reading uncovered, reading Luke one-to-one, either with friends they started with last semester or with new people that they've started reading with this semester. On Friday nights, Rodney's house has been packed for Focus. Some weeks we've had two separate groups of non-believers reading Luke's gospel together, plus another guy doing it one-to-one with someone. And so, and then the groups for Christians as well. It's been full of people finding out about Jesus. A week and a half ago, one of the men who's been coming along to Focus for over a year now, praise God, he said he wants to be a Christian. We've done, if we count the ones that's coming tomorrow as well, walk-up evangelism sessions 26 times this semester so far. We've had two pancake events in the Ocmulgee Courtyard where we gave out pancakes and chatted to people about Jesus. We went to the Cultural Awakenings Festival where we gave out 170 lamb cutlets plus pavlova. And I turned up to help out there, but there were 10 other volunteers, so I just left and did something else. But this is the first time we've done that. We've had 24 lunchtime Bible talks, and newcomers have come along through leafleting and through invitations and through the A-frames that some of you faithfully put out each week. There have been about 50 people meeting in small groups. I think about 7 groups here on campus, a small group over at the city campus, Med Bible Study Monday nights. Monday night last week, Med Bible Study ran an evangelistic event where Winkin shared his testimony and Bootsy preached about death and hope. And we've had prayer brekkie each Thursday morning where we've been praying for the work of the gospel here in here at Newcastle Uni, throughout the world, for our linked missionaries, Dean and Rachel Hughes and Philip and Gwyn Swan. And in the midst of all this, the NCS student committees, the student group that lead NCS, they've been engaging with the uni and with the student association in an attempt to maintain our freedom in gospel proclamation, which has come under some attack recently. And next week, I'm on holidays, but next week a bunch of you are still going, leading an NCS team leading at HSC Lockdown, which is an HSC study camp, where again, the gospel will be preached. There'll be talks and small groups, and some of you are writing talks this week for that. And in the midst of all that, you guys have still attended lectures, completed assignments, held down part-time jobs, cooked meals, mowed lawns, helped people move, been involved with your church. Now, I don't say this to kind of puff you up with pride or anything. Just really a couple of things. Firstly, if you wonder why you're feeling exhausted, well, that's why. And thank God it's holidays next week. And can I just say, make sure you get some rest. Do actually use some of the break to have a break. We need those times of rest. Secondly, I want to be encouraged. Be encouraged. All of these things, they're just the Holy Spirit empowering us to prophesy. These are signs of the Holy Spirit empowering us to declare the magnificent acts of God. And none of us is Superman, and we all contribute in different ways. We'll have different roles that we play and different times. But as a group, as a community of believers, praise God that he has given us his Spirit so that we can declare the gospel to this university in our generation. Praise God and recognise his work and be encouraged. I also want to say, if you're new to this group, or you're young, or you're shy, or you're uncertain, or you lack eloquence, and you see these other things going on, and think, I could never be part of that, I just want you to just notice here, we're all different, and the Holy Spirit can use you the way you are. That's the point of emphasis there in verses 17 and 18. The Holy Spirit, God pours him out on all humanity, even male and female slaves. So let me encourage you, take a risk. In the second century, there's this critic of Christianity called Celsus. He's kind of the Richard Dawkins of the second century, very scathing of Christianity. And there's this classic passage, which I love, where he complained that Christianity was being spread through the preaching of, and I quote, wool workers, cobblers, laundry workers, and the most illiterate country bumpkins. See, that's it. The Holy Spirit empowering ordinary people to declare his magnificent deeds. But I want to close just by thinking briefly about global mission. See, Jesus says that the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth. Friends, let's not just have our attention fixed here in Newcastle, but let's have our eyes fixed to the very ends of the earth. Pray for our linked missionaries. Recognise that the degree you're getting here could be a ticket to go anywhere in the globe. And perhaps somewhere where the gospel is much more desperately needed than it is here in Newcastle. There's a website called the Joshua Progress Project, which seeks to promote mission among the unreached people groups of our world. I'm out of time almost, but let me fly through a few things.
Do you realise, let's click through a few slides and see what I find. Go to this one. Go back to that one. Do you realise, one back, oh yeah, this one. The table. Yeah, this one, thank you. Giving to foreign missions. Only 1% of giving to foreign mission work is given to work among unreached people groups. Right, there are thousands of unreached people groups in our world, and only 1% is giving into that. Go on to the next slide, let's see what we've got there. Most of the unreached peoples of the world are Muslims, Hindus or Buddhists. Do you know that there are now, there's about one practicing Christian for every 7 non-Christians or nominal Christians in the world. That's the progress of the gospel, praise God. One practicing Christian, this is according to the Joshua Project anyway. But do you know, what about Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists? What percentage of Muslims, Hindus and Buddhists do you think do not know a Christian personally? 86% don't know a Christian personally. See, this is where the need is. That's called the 1040 window, right? That's where the need is. Go on to the next one. It says, how many non-Christians are there per missionary? There are 306,000 Muslims per missionary working amongst Muslims. 176,000 Buddhists, 179,000 Hindus. Now, go to the next one, it'll tell you about India. India, there are 1.3 billion people in India. That's 1/5 of the world's population. More than Africa and the Middle East combined. They have 40% of the world's poorest people. In India, there are 2,350 unreached people groups. That's 33% of the world's unreached people groups living in India, including 21 of the largest 50. 95% of India's population live in unreached groups, and of 1,500 languages that would need to be utilised to reach India effectively, only 10% have scripture. That's right. There is great need, friends. So let's not just have our eyes fixed here and now. Praise God for the work He's doing by His Spirit amongst us here. But can I ask you, just look beyond as well and be willing to pray and willing to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Holy Spirit empowers us to declare Your wonderful deeds. We thank You for that work that's being done here and now at Newcastle, and we can look back on this semester and give You thanks for it. But Father, the needs throughout our world are so great. We pray that You would continue the work, and even from amongst us, You might send out those to among unreached peoples of our world, that they might hear what You've done through Jesus and call on Him and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, guys, just as Jesus ascended into heaven, we're going to ascend into heaven.